we sing it again for Easter, that you really sing it out loud. The grave is empty. The tomb is no longer filled. That Christ rose that great Easter morning. Turn your Bibles to either the story, page 129, or maybe better yet, turn to 1 Samuel in your Bible. A lot of the things that we'll be talking about today weren't really covered in this chapter. They kind of skimmed over. So if you have both, turn to 1 Samuel 1 in your Bible and page 129 in the story. I'm going to ask you today, how many of you read chapter 10? Very good. Okay, good. That's a good number. Up from a couple weeks ago, probably about 50% of us read it that last time. So keep up with it. We won't read chapter 11 until the 27th. Next week, we'll be doing an Easter message, so kind of taking just a week off from the story, but back to it in 2 weeks. Father, we thank you for the time together. Thank you for the beautiful day. Thank you for a gorgeous weekend and the promise of spring. And Lord, we have much to pray for. We continue to pray for Remo and Cindy. I pray, Lord, that you would work in Cindy's heart. Thank you that Russ and Carlene were able to share with Remo last month, and he understood. He received you as a Savior, and we rejoice in that. And I pray today for Harry Hines, Lord, that you would just touch his body. We know his family's preparing for him to go. Hospice is given 2 to 7 days. And I just pray, Lord, as we shared yesterday with him and his family, he wasn't real receptive mentally. He's kind of in and out of consciousness, but we pray, Lord, he would work in his heart and his family's as well. And if there are any of them that don't know you as a personal Savior, that you would work in their lives. And we just commit this time to you, Lord, as we continue in the story. As Russ mentioned, we're just so thankful. Lessons we can learn from the mistakes that Israel made, and yet your blessing upon them. And we just pray you'd be glorified in our time together today. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you have ever looked back, if you're out of school for more than 5 or 10 years, can you look back on some pictures from high school or college, and you look at them and you think, what was I thinking? What was the outfits that you wear or that you wore, maybe your hairstyle, and you look at those and you think, what was I doing? You know, why did I dress that way? Friends, I think it was Thursday on Facebook, was Sibling Thursday. I don't know if anybody saw some pictures. We have a friend, did two of the three weddings of their kids, Tara, who's the oldest, and then Gina, and then Ryan. And Tara, the oldest sister, put up pictures of all three of them. She was probably about 12. Gina might have been about 8. And Ryan was probably about 5. And the two girls had these button-up shirts, real fluffy collars. And Ryan was sitting there in this bright yellow outfit. And Ryan commented on it to his sisters. He said, this would be a great reposting of a picture. If we could repose this, he said, it would be Ryan, the little marshmallow, and his two pilgrim sisters. And I just want to look like that. These real fluffy outfits on. I have a picture up here. I went on and just typed in 80s and 70s outfits. Some of you might remember some of those things. I really like the girl up here in the corner. I think my sisters had that outfit. I had some of these outfits here, not the gold pants and the hat, but I used to wear a leisure suit. Anybody remember leisure suits? Anybody have a leisure suit? I look sharp. I was on GQ, TQ, because I was a teen at that time. But I can remember it was kind of a tannish, almost leaning towards peach. And I had a black shirt with it that had big flowers, and you wore the collar out over top. Man, I looked good. I was nice looking. Around our house, we watched the old TV shows, Little House on the Prairie and a lot of TV Land stuff, Walton's. So Andy Griffith, but Paige has over the last year or so kind of gotten into the Brady Bunch. And Paige is sitting here. She's not even going to look at me, but she'll look at it. She'll laugh at some of the outfits that Cindy and Marsha come out in. She'll say, oh, look at that disgusting pantsuit. And then she'll look at Greg Brady. Tight pants up top, and then they get real big at the bottom. Remember what they were called? Bell bottoms. That's right. She goes, did you actually wear things like that? I said, yeah. I wore stuff like that. You know, I didn't want to look different. Those of you who maybe have seen some of my college pictures, I used to have the afro. I was thinking about doing my hair that way this morning, just to kind of a throwback, but I don't know if it'll curl that way. But it wasn't that I never permed it. Matter of fact, my sisters both had long, straight hair, and I had all the curls. And my sisters used to get so mad, and I would have done anything to have gotten rid of the curls. Matter of fact, my mom was a hairdresser, and I tried to have her straighten it one time. Got curlier. So I didn't do that, but the afros, you remember those things, and some of you might remember dressing this way. If you remember this, that's unfortunate. But those are the way people dress because we didn't want to be any different, right? I told Paige, I said, we all dress that way because we didn't want to look like stupid. You know, all of our friends wore bell bottoms. Not everybody looked good in leisure suits, but that was the popular thing. And that's the way it was in chapter 10. Israel did not want to be any different than everybody else around them. If you were to look through it, you see that they asked for a king, and they said, we want a king because we want to be like all the other nations that are around us. And we're kind of moving into a real crucial period here in Israel's history because God had given them judges to rule, but they didn't want judges. They wanted a king. They wanted to fit in, and God had called them to be different. If you were to read through some of the Old Testament, like Ezekiel and Exodus and Leviticus and Isaiah 52:11, all says, come out from them. Don't dwell in the midst of them. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul is quoting the Old Testament, and he says, come out from among them and be separate. Don't live like they live. But yet, we see that this is a very sad chapter because Israel was on course, even though they'd made a lot of mistakes, and we've kind of talked about that over the first 9 chapters, up and down, the roller coaster ride. God had them on course to be a testimony to the surrounding nations and establish Jehovah as being the true God of worship. We come to this chapter, and as I said, it's a sad chapter, standing tall but falling hard. And we're going to look at 4 points this morning that we see. In chapters 1 to 7, we see God prepares Samuel. When the chapter begins, in the story, and when chapter 1, 1 Samuel chapter 1 begins, Samuel hasn't even been born yet, but he's going to become one of the stars. You would think he should be the main star when he has 2 books written after him, named after him, 1 and 2 Samuel, but he's not the main star. He's one of the main characters, but as you'll see, it's the people and the kings that become the real stars. But Samuel was God's voice to the nation. And you're going to see as you read through that, the people loved him, but they treated him the same way they treated Jehovah, the same way they treated their God. They didn't obey him. They didn't listen to him. And Samuel was born at a time where it says here in the chapter and certainly in the book of 1 Samuel, he was born at a time when the word of God, the word of the Lord was rare. And we see him in the first couple chapters coming in and starting to serve in the temple. And the fact that he even came to the temple was attributed to a very godly mother. Hannah was a woman who wasn't able to have children, and she just began praying. And you remember in chapter 1, she goes to the temple and is crying out to God. And Eli, the priest, accused her of being drunk early in the morning. She said, no, she goes, I'm just pouring out my heart before the Lord and begging for a child. The next year, God had honored that, when Samuel was old enough, she took him to the temple and left him there. She goes, I'm just going to give back to the Lord. I'm going to keep my promise. I told God that if he gave me a child, it would be his to use. And we see Hannah being an obedient mom. And I just want to take a quick moment, this isn't highlighted in the message, but if you have had the privilege, like I have, of having godly parents who prayed for you, never, ever, ever take that for granted. If you've had a godly mom who prayed for you, or a godly grandmother, or a godly father, or someone in your life and your family who have taken the time to cry out to God for you, don't ever, ever take that for granted. I've had young people who, obviously as a youth pastor, have gotten so disgusted. They didn't want to have grandparents praying for them. They never honored their grandparents or their mom and dad. And I would just say that to them. I said, "You, one of these days, you're going to realize the blessing that being covered in prayer by a godly mother or a godly father really had. When they're gone, you're going to realize how much they did for you." So if you're here this morning and you're not really convinced that having a godly mom who prayed for you was an important thing, take it from Samuel. Don't ever take it for granted. It's indispensable in the world that we live in. to have people who cover us and bathe us in prayer. But we see in chapter 3, when God wanted to move in Samuel's heart, he called him three times. Late at night, Eli had gone to bed. Samuel was kind of laying in the temple and getting ready for bed, and probably kind of dozing. And God appeared to him, and he called him. And because the word of the Lord was rare, Samuel had no idea what the call was about. So for three times, he runs in, and he goes into the priest's bedroom, Eli, and he said, "You called me?" And Eli said, "No, I didn't call you." Happened a second time, "Did you call me?" "No, I didn't call you." The third time he called, Samuel ran into Eli, and Eli, to Eli's credit, he didn't accuse Samuel of being drunk like he had Hannah earlier in the book. But he recognized that it was God's voice calling Samuel and reminding you that Eli hadn't had the word of the Lord either because it was rare. But God's call and his message to Samuel were not an easy message. If you were to read through chapter 3, it's not like God came to Samuel and said, "Listen, Samuel, I'm about to raise you up and you're going to be a real instrument in my hand, and I'm just going to bless you abundantly and your family, and you're going to have an impact on Israel, and I'm going to turn the nation around." That would have been easy to take. But this happens late at night, and God's message is, "I'm about to do a thing here in Israel. I'm about to judge Eli, the priest, because of his two sons. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, have lived ungodly lives. They've stolen from the people and done things wrong as priests, and I'm about to judge them." So it says, early the next morning, Eli remembered that Samuel had come to him three times in the middle of the night, and he says, "Samuel, tell me what God said last night." And it said Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the message of the Lord. But I believe God gave him that message and was preparing Samuel to stand before the king. Because if he couldn't stand with the message of judgment before the priest, there was no way that he was going to stand before the king who could take his life. And certainly Samuel had a tremendous impact in the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. But God was preparing him for that through a godly mother and through giving him this message that would have been a little bit of a frightening thing to take to your boss, that I'm going to send judgment on him. But Samuel was obedient. Number two, we want to look in chapters 8 to 12, and just going to, again, go through this quickly, at the sins of the people. See, part of the reason why the word of God was so rare in that day was because of the great sin in the nation. The roller coaster ride of the judges continued, the roller coaster ride of the nation, up and down. The people would sin, cry out, God would hear them, forgive them, restore them. They'd be good for a while through the next judge, and then they'd cry, and they'd sin, cry out to the Lord again. That behavior was just repeated over and over again. Eli the priest and his two sons were living very selfish and ungodly lives, and Eli had let the boys get away with it, and that's what God came down to condemn. And that's the first thing that we have there, is that Eli's sons were sinful. He was letting them get away with the behavior that was wrong, and God had made it very clear that it was wrong. The second thing is that they took the ark into battle. They were soundly defeated by the enemy, and the ark was captured by the Philistine army, and God had very precise ways of moving the ark. And we said a couple weeks ago that the ark represented God's presence in the nation of Israel. And you might remember the better story of when they went to move the ark, when King David was there, and David thought he was doing it right. He was bringing the ark back, and they put it on the cattle cart, and remember, and the cattle started to stumble, and a man reached out just to study it, just a reaction to study the ark, and God struck him dead. And David was all upset, saying, "God, you know, why are you doing this? We're trying to do the right thing." And God said, "You're trying to do the right thing, but you're not doing it in the right way." And that's what happened here. The people were disobedient. They wanted God's presence with them in the battle, but they didn't do it the right way. The next thing, they wanted to fit in with the other nations around them. This is a very, very scary departure away from God's will, away from trusting God, away from depending on God. because they wanted to ask for a king. And it says we want to be like all the nations around us. We want to be just like everybody else. We don't want to be any different, even though God's called us to be separate, to be different. We don't want to be any different. And perhaps you've made some mistakes in your life. Perhaps you've had occasion to really mess things up. Certainly I've had many occasions to do that. And I was just thinking this week, I can't remember, I'm sure there were, but not a glaring time when someone came and confronted me. I've been very thankful over the years of ministry and just being a man that I've had friends who've come to me and said, Ron, you're doing this wrong. Friends in ministry who said, you know, like I told this story before, I jumped on a kid one time, like 3 weeks in a row for his behavior. And I always thought, because, and Rob and Marilyn, Cheryl's brothers here, Rob would know Paul Madison. Paul was a reputation for being a bad kid. He was a good kid, but he was always getting into trouble. And for like 3 or 4 weeks in a row in youth group, every time there was a noise or disruption, I'd say, Paul, stop. And that went on for a couple weeks. And finally, one of my youth leaders, Mark Austin, called me aside. He said, Ron, he said, you got to get this right. He said, you're jumping on Paul every week. And he said, maybe one of those times was him. He said, just be really careful. He said, I know Paul's reputation precedes him, but he said, just be careful that you don't condemn him and you don't lose him. And I went back, I called Paul and I said, Paul, I'm really sorry. And Paul kind of, he was probably maybe 14 or 15 at that time. He goes, well, he said, I realize I do enough to get blamed for. So he said, it didn't really bother me. But I had to apologize to him because I was wrong. And I've appreciated when people have done that to me, when people have said, you're wrong, admit it. And most of the time that I can remember, as I said, I've admitted it. Israel wasn't that way. See, they come along and they say, we want a king, and we want to be just like everybody else around us. So Samuel takes that message to God. And he says to God, he says, they want a king. I know it's wrong, but God comes along and says, okay, if they want a king, tell them this is what's going to happen to them if they do that. If you look on page 136 of your notes or in the story, you'll see this written there, but it's chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. It says, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. What they're saying is, we've heard God's message. We understand God doesn't want us to have another king, but it doesn't matter to us. We want to be like everyone else. I have in your notes there, this is the widespread attitude. It's the prevalent mindset that we see in our society today, isn't it? That it doesn't matter what God wants. It doesn't matter what God's word says. It doesn't matter what pastors and pulpits say. We want to be our own king. We want to have our own authority. I don't want a God who puts demands on my time and my money and my availability. I want to put trust in me. I'll even put sometimes my trust in government. I'll sometimes put my trust in a president or a leader, no matter how ungodly they were, rather than follow the living God. I don't want a God over me. And I believe, as we've been going through the book of Isaiah in our Friday morning Bible study, that judgment is coming soon on America because of the sins of the people, because of the sins of the nation. We've forsaken a God, we've forsaken his word, we've forsaken his will, and we want to follow our own selfish pleasures, our own selfish desires, and make ourselves king. We'd rather be popular and have our schemes of wealth and fortune rather than follow and obey God's word. And just as Israel faced judgment, I believe America's facing it. Whether it happens next 5, 10 years, or even in my lifetime, it's going to happen. I believe America will be judged because of the sins of the people. Number three, we see the sins of the king. The sins of the king in chapters 13 to 15. You see, God did not expect anyone to be perfect. He didn't expect Saul to live a perfect life. He knew every human being had weaknesses. And that's why he warned the nation. Don't ask for a king and don't follow like other nations have done and what they do. A king's only going to turn your heart away from me. A king is going to lead you astray, and that's exactly what Saul and most of the other kings that followed after him did. And the Word of God tells us that those in authority face a higher standard of judgment. James tells us, don't be quick to be a teacher or a leader because you do have a harsher judgment. And people who are put in places of authority are held to a higher standard of conduct, whether it's a government leader or a pastor in a church or a deacon, a teacher in a classroom. Anyone with authority over others is going to be held to a higher standard. And God knew that the people were going to look to the king for guidance, for wisdom, for direction, for protection. And he knew what the king was going to do. So we have some things here listed here. Or not listed, but just kind of space for you to fill in. But before I do, I just want to mention, to Saul's credit, he is the first chosen king. But to Saul's credit, he didn't seek the position, did he? He was as surprised as anyone when Samuel came and told him, God has chosen you. In the story here that you read, Saul said, well, I'm just from a small tribe, and I'm the least of all the people in our tribe. And it says he was heads and shoulders above everyone else in height and was a very handsome man and rugged guy, but he didn't want to be king. Matter of fact, in the funny part of the story as you read it, when they went to make him king, they said, where's Saul? And they found him hiding. He was hiding behind the baggage. He was just picture this tall guy, this real tall, well-built guy trying to hide down behind a few bags. That's what Saul, he didn't want the position. He tried to hide from it, but once he got it, his personality completely changed. And we have a few things up here. The first thing that he did was he assumed the role of priest. That's on page 142 in your notes, or in the story. When Samuel delayed his coming, he said he'd be there in 7 days and was a little bit late. Samuel was supposed to be there to place the offering and the sacrifice in chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. But Saul does it himself. Saul the king, not the priest, completely goes against what God said as the rule of authority, that only the priest could enter the temple. Only the priest could offer the sacrifice. Saul figured, well, I'm king. I'm higher than anybody else. And Samuel confronts him about it. And in chapter 13, verse 12, Saul lies. He says, I have forced myself to disobey. I love that. I have forced myself to disobey. He didn't have to force himself. It came natural. It comes naturally to each one of us. We don't have to force ourselves to sin. That's the first thing that comes in our mind. Here's the chance to sin. It's only through the goodness of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we ever choose to be good. Saul is saying, I had to force myself to disobey. Second, we see him giving this order out of pride. Chapter 14, he says in chapter 14, verse 24, he says, cursed be the man who eats food before evening until I have avenged myself on my enemies. He said, don't let anybody from my army or my military eat anything until I've gotten what I want. See, Saul wasn't concerned for the men in his army. He was concerned for himself, his own name, and his own glory. When his own son, Jonathan, who didn't hear the order from his father, was walking and said, stuck a spear in the ground and pulled out a honeycomb and began to eat it, and he said his eyes were refreshed, and the guys looked around him and said, Saul, how much better he was doing, and they said, Jonathan, your father gave an order that none of us can eat today. And Jonathan said, well, my father's foolish, because look how much better I feel just after having this honey, just after eating a little bit. Well, they had victory, and Saul found out that his son had disobeyed an order that he hadn't even heard, and he wanted to kill him. He wanted to kill his son because he had disobeyed the king's order. And it's interesting, we're told in chapter 14, verse 45, that the people stepped in and they didn't allow the king to kill his son. And it says this, they said, must Jonathan die who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. So the people rescued Jonathan and he did not die. We know Saul's pride. We see Saul's pride certainly through the whole beginning reign of David as David was ready to assume the throne. Imagine what Saul felt like when the people said, your son has brought about this great deliverance in Israel. Saul wanted to kill his son, but the people stepped in. I want you to understand at that point, Saul has lost the people. Saul has lost the authority that he had over the people, or the authority that he thought he had, because the king's message was anyone should die. I don't care who it is. And when he wanted to kill his son, the people said no. The people overruled the king. We see him disobeying a direct order from God in chapter 15. God had told Saul through Samuel to completely destroy the Amalekites. If you'd have looked at chapter 15, you could read that story. But I want to read this. It says, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, the best of the fatlings, the best of the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them. God gives us order. And it wasn't a mean order. Just God wanted everything wiped out. That was God's plan. Saul should have done that. Saul should have gone in and killed everything. Every living creature God wanted killed. But you remember the story, if you read it, Samuel arrives and he hears, says, the bleeding of the sheep. He hears the noise that he knows that Saul didn't take animals with him. So Samuel confronts Saul about the noise, and then Saul shows his character of leadership by saying, the people spared the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen. And I want you to listen to what he says. He says, the people have spared the best of the sheep, the oxen, and the sheep to sacrifice, now listen to this, to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. That's a real small phrase in there. But Saul says, the people saved all these things to sacrifice to your God, to the Lord your God. And you go back and you say, why would he say your God and not say my God? It's because I don't believe that Saul was following the Lord with all his heart. And he said, we have utterly destroyed. He lied. He was a sinful man. See, Saul was willing to throw his entire army under the bus just so that he could continue to reign. And then the final one is that he was more concerned about his appearance of authority than acknowledging his own sin. In chapter 15, verse 30, this is after Saul had given him the message from God that he's going to lose the throne. It says in verse 30, then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Saul is saying, okay, I know the message that God's given you. You've shared it with me, but please, please, please don't say anything in front of the people. Don't let the people know any of this. Don't let the people know that I'm wrong. I'll tell you I've sinned. Yeah, I was wrong, Samuel. But please don't let anyone else see that. Please don't mention it publicly. And then throughout the rest of Saul's reign, we see him doing a lot of things that were wrong. Because of jealousy, because of pride, he again tried to kill his own son, Jonathan, through a spear. We see on several occasions him trying to kill David as he played the harp for him. Before David became king, because David didn't become king until Saul died, but because of this jealousy, he tried to assassinate David and Jonathan. And if his aim had been better, he would have. He would have succeeded in that. But he threw the spear and it stuck in the wall, and both men escaped. So we've seen the sins of the people, we've seen the sins of the king, and we need to close with the most powerful part is the mercy and grace of God. The mercy and the grace of God. Throughout the story, we've seen God's mercy and grace. Specifically in chapter 10, we see the mercy and grace of God on display. And I have the definition probably as well as I do. the difference between mercy and grace is mercy is withholding what we do deserve. The people deserve judgment. The people deserve to be taken captive. The people deserve to be disciplined. But God in his mercy didn't do that. But God also gives them something that they don't deserve. He allowed them to continue. See, God was full of grace and mercy. And in chapter 10, we just see him dispensing grace over and over and over again. To Hannah, in chapter 2, verse 21, it says, her faith in God brought about the provision of this child. God wasn't finished with her, though. After she had Samuel, she hadn't had a child. She prayed for Samuel. God gave it to her, or gave the child to her. And then she gave Samuel back to God. But chapter 2, verse 21 says, and the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. That's grace and mercy. That is grace giving abundantly more than what she had given away. To Samuel, we see that throughout his life, he verbally called on God. It said the word from the Lord was rare in those days in chapter 3, verse 1. But verse 4, it says, the Lord called Samuel. And throughout his life and his service and his ministry, he was God's mouthpiece, and God spoke to him. I just really like chapter 7, verse 9. It says, Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Even though the word of the Lord was rare before that, God continued to answer and show his grace and his mercy to this man who was the prophet priest. With Israel, they were wrong. They had sinned. They had failed. They asked for a king. What the problem with that was is God said, I am their king. I'm the one they should be looking to and trusting in. But after they did that, he patiently continued to lead them. He continued to hear their cries. And it says that Samuel and that whole chapter reminded them, if you continue to follow the Lord, he's going to bless you. But if you choose to go your own way, understand that God's judgment will come. In verse 10 of chapter 12, we see the people admitting their sin. And Samuel challenges them to continue to follow the Lord. He says, he's not through with you yet. And we know he's not, because the nation of Israel is still powerful today and God is still working in the midst of the people. But God was gracious and God was merciful. I want to ask you, raise your hand if you are perfect. Not my hand's not up, but to show you, raise your hand if you're perfect. So, okay, nobody is. Obviously, no one is perfect. Let me ask you, raise your hand if you've ever seen God abandon you in your life because you've let him down. No one. See, that's what we're talking about. Our sin brings consequences. We might have, whether it's like David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, he lost the child. But God was still loving to him. God still allowed him to be king. We're going to have consequences in our lives. Has God ever abandoned us? No. Will we pay for our sin? Yes. But God never, ever, ever walks away from us. God never, ever leaves us or abandons us because of sin. That is mercy. But then God answers our prayer, and he loves us, and he continues to say, I'll use you if you give yourself over to me. That is grace. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. If you read it in the King James, it says, you're a peculiar people. And I remember being a kid and hearing that and having a pastor just kind of laughing about it and saying, yes, there's a lot of peculiar Christians I know. And that's true. We are a peculiar people. But God's saying here, he says, I want you to be different. Not odd, not weird. Don't draw attention to yourself by being goofy and dressing in 2014 like it's 1975. Don't be weird in that story. But understand, from my upper story, I'm continuing to pursue you in my mercy, in my grace. I love you. And there's nothing that you can do to cause me to give up on you, to abandon you, to stop loving you. God wants us to continue to pursue people through the name of his Son and to share that message with people. When we live unlike the rest of the world, we draw attention to the grace and mercy of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Lord, just that song we sang, Man of Sorrows, I'm just so thankful today for what your Son did on the cross for us, that it didn't end there, that the grave is empty, the tomb is empty, and our Savior's alive and reigning today. We're so grateful today for what he did. So grateful today for your mercy and your grace in our lives, Lord, because we know we are a people of sin. We live in a nation full of sin. We're a church of sinners. But yet, Lord, we're thankful that you continue to want to use us and you continue to say, I'll never, ever leave you or forsake you or abandon you. And there's nothing you can do to cause me to love you any more than I already do. And Lord, we're just so grateful for that this morning. Help us to live in victory. Help us to live in your grace and to walk in your mercy and to reflect that to a watching world. In Jesus' name, amen.